You will open your Bibles to Matthew 5:48. In the closing out of this first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us this: "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perhaps the most common phrase in the modern American English language involving the word perfect is this: "Well, nobody's perfect." We use that phrase usually to dismiss our mistakes. We've done something terribly wrong, and to kind of make it okay, we just sort of shrug and say, "Well, nobody's perfect." Saying it somehow just makes you feel better. You were changing the oil in the car and forgot to put the oil filter back on before you dumped in the 4 quarts of brand new oil, and they went all over the garage. Well, nobody's perfect. Or you forgot what was in the oven, and it now has turned into biodegradable mass. Well, nobody's perfect. It just makes you feel better to say it. The problem is that most of us say it not just regarding our mistakes, but regarding sins also. And our culture is expert at dismissing the seriousness of our sin. And yet we shrug and say, "Well, nobody's perfect." Now, the reason it makes us feel better is because if nobody's perfect, then nobody has a right to condemn us for our sins. And since no one's perfect, we have nothing to worry about. The problem is there is someone who is perfect. Now, having said that, immediately everyone goes, "Oh, well, of course, God," right? As if God being far off and being, you know, forgiving and kind and nice, well, sure, God's perfect, but we kind of dismiss him. When we say nobody's perfect, what we mean is other human beings. And there's still a problem, because there was and is one of our race, one with us, Jesus Christ, God and man, who was without sin and perfect. And it is that same Jesus, perfect from birth to death, perfect in everything, who says to us, "You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And now, all of a sudden, shrugging the shoulders and saying, "Well, nobody's perfect," doesn't seem like such an excuse after all, does it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting in his listeners a lifetime of wrong religious teaching. They have all been raised with the teaching that says God has given you commandments, but they only extend so far. God says, "Don't murder somebody." Well, what that really means is, as long as you don't actually take their life, you can want to take their life, and that's okay. Or, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, as long as you don't commit the act of adultery, anything short of that, well, that's still acceptable, right? And so this generation that Christ is working with has been raised under this kind of teaching, where the Pharisees added enough exceptions and enough, you know, loopholes to God's law that in the end, the commandment had no real force whatsoever. There were so many exceptions and so many outs involved. Now, the reason the Pharisees did that is the same reason that we all shrug our shoulders and say, "No one's perfect." We don't like perfection, because we are not it. We are naturally lawbreakers, We are naturally sinners, and we don't like other people reminding us of that. We know it. Our conscience tells us. We just don't like to be uncomfortable. We want people to say, oh, that's all right. Nobody's perfect. And perhaps the most insidious of all is that what we're hoping is that on the last day of judgment, that that's how we're going to get into heaven. That God's going to have this book open with our life revealed and all of our sins recorded, but then he's going to look at us and say, oh, that's okay. Nobody's perfect. And then just let us in. Jesus is doing more than just correcting wrong teaching, in a sense. He, in this last statement, this, if you will, this summary statement of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe what he is doing is he is defending the perfection of God's holiness. So this morning, here's what we're going to do with verse 48. We're going to look at it these three ways. We're going to look at it from its meaning. We're going to look at it from its reasonableness. And we're going to look at it in terms of how to fulfill it. So the meaning of the command, be perfect. The reasonableness of the command, be perfect. And the fulfillment of the command, be perfect. So let's take those in order, if you will. And let's kind of ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus is telling us in this command? What is he telling us when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? So let's start with its meaning. What do the words themselves mean? Well, the word perfect here is the idea of something being complete, not lacking in any respect. Something that's finished, something that is whole, entire. It's the idea that something is not perfect if there's still something missing, still something that hasn't been put in its proper place. So, for example, you might say a car without its engine is imperfect, because obviously there's still a key component that's missing. So the idea of perfection is not quite the same as our American concept. Our American concept is this idea of a standard, perhaps, from which there's no deflection. And that is close, and they're related ideas. But the word itself is more the idea that everything is finished or everything is in its place. It's a complete package, and nothing is missing. Furthermore, Christ uses an unusual way of getting his point across. There are ways of making commandments that we call imperatives. Imperatives are those sentences that usually end with exclamation points. Parents are very fond of imperatives. Clean your room! Exclamation point. Turn that off! Exclamation. Those are imperatives. They're commands. Of course, you know, in modern managerial world, you're not supposed to make imperatives to your underlings. You're supposed to be more of a cooperative effort. But in the old days, managers, drill instructors, anybody with authority, the imperative was a well-used device. Jesus doesn't say, be perfect, exclamation point. He uses a little bit different device. This isn't an imperative. Rather, it's actually a use of the future tense to get across the idea of requirement. There is a difference between clean your room, exclamation point, and the parent looking at the child and saying, you will clean your room. Now, you feel the distinction? One of them is an order. One of them is a direction. And the other one is a more forceful. It states the requirement and the expectation with clear authority. Clean your room. Okay, that's a direction. You will clean your room. I expect it, and it's going to happen. Jesus is using the latter phrase. You will be perfect. Now, it's true that it does include a command, but it more expresses the idea of expectation or requirement. God expects and requires you to be complete. God expects and requires that your righteousness be perfect righteousness. God expects and requires that your obedience be a complete obedience. God expects and requires that your conformity to His standards will be complete, lacking nothing. And then there's the basis of the command. There's the wording of it. There's the form of it. Here's the basis of it. You will be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God Himself is the standard. The kind of perfection, the kind of completeness that is required is not the human-based perfection, but God-based perfection. In other words, the pattern, the scheme by which our completion or complete obedience is compared is God's own righteousness. You will be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And finally, this basis shows us that ultimately speaking, only the Christian can fulfill this command. Because it's addressed to those who know God as their Father. The expectation and the requirement is on all humanity, but only those who know what it means that God is their Father will actually be able to fulfill it. We'll talk about that towards the end. So to what then does this command refer? If it refers to the expectation that God rightly has that we be complete in our obedience and holiness, lacking nothing, based on His own holiness and righteousness, then is Jesus simply referring to His last words or to what is He referring? Some look at verse 48 as simply the ending statement of the prior paragraph. Jesus has talked about loving our enemies because God, our Father in heaven, is good to His enemies. He shows benevolence and love even to those who hate Him, so you do the same. Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I really can't argue with that much. I can't be definitive and say that that's not what's going on. My personal preference, notice how I say that, okay, that and a dollar bill will get you a candy bar. My personal preference is to say that verse 48 is actually the summary statement of the entirety of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what the Pharisees had done. They had taken each one of the commands and they had inserted some sort of loophole or qualified it with some sort of an excuse. And what Jesus is saying is that as a result, your understanding of holiness is incomplete. Your obedience is partial. But when you understand the law of God, you will not be imperfect or incomplete. You will be perfect, just as God is perfect. In other words, He's not just correcting the wrong understanding of the Pharisees for just this last paragraph. He's kind of summarizing the whole thing. All your life, Jesus says, and I'm summarizing or paraphrasing, all your life you've been taught an incomplete view of God's law. You have a truncated understanding of God's commandments. You have all of these loopholes, all of these excuses, all of these outs. The lawyers and the scribes have taken God's law and robbed it of its force. That's not the way you will understand God's law. Rather, you shall understand God's law in its complete perfection. And the law of God requires you to be perfect, just as God Himself is perfect. So that Jesus is summarizing His teaching. We are to have a full or a perfect understanding of God's holiness. No exceptions, no clauses allowing outs, no excuses. God requires perfection. Now, there are some who have come to this verse and have understood it that way, and yet who have misapplied it. And let me give you a couple of examples, if you will. First of all, there are some from the Wesleyan background, John and Charles Wesley from the, early 1800s, taught that Christians could be perfect in this life. If through proper exercise of faith and of other Christian duties, you could actually achieve a point in life where you would be sinless. If you have a tablet or a phone and you download one of the many free Bible study programs that are out there that have commentaries with the verses, one of the ones that's almost always included for free is a guy by the name of Adam Clark. And I find Adam Clark interesting and even helpful at times, but this is one of those situations where he's not all that helpful. Adam Clark was a Wesleyan Methodist from the early years, wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. And his commentary on this verse reasons something like this. God commands perfection. If He commands it, you must be able to do it. Else it would be unfair of Him to command something you can't do. Therefore, if Jesus says you will be perfect, you can be perfect, and you should, and here's how you go about doing that. So, assuming that God would not command what we did not have the ability to do, since He commands perfection, well, go ahead and do it. You can be perfect. Then there are those who take a similar approach but come to the opposite conclusion. There are antinomians who take the verse this way. God commands perfection. There is no way you can ever be perfect. Therefore, you don't have to worry about it. Christ is perfect. Done. Christ is your perfection, which is true. And so this concept or this call of you being perfect, you don't even need to worry about it, which is not true. Don't concern yourself with it at all. Both of these make a mistake, a fundamental mistake of concluding that our responsibility and our ability must be equal. And so if God commands perfection, I must be able to do it, Wesleyans. Or, if God commands perfection and I'm not able to do it, then He really doesn't command it of me, antinomians. Both of those make a fundamental mistake. And instead, I think what we need to understand is that what Christ is commanding here is actually something that we're not capable of doing. Be perfect. The law of God is perfect. It is just. It is holy. It sets a standard of unbending, unflinching holiness. And unless you measure up to absolute perfection, you have no acceptance before God whatsoever. This is what Christ is saying. My first pastorate, a lady came to me and said, I don't understand this salvation thing. What do I have to do to be saved? And it sounded a lot like the rich young ruler. And I didn't know her that well, but I looked at her and I said, simple. If you want to be saved, you have to be as perfect as Jesus Christ is perfect. And she said, "How can I do that?" And I said, "You can't." And she looked at me like I was nuts. "You just told me I have to do something that I can't do." Exactly. That's what Christ is doing, I believe, in this verse. By summarizing the view of the law as a perfect law, not one to be shortened, not one to be excused, he sets before our eyes a standard of absolute perfection, because this is what God in his law requires. Nothing missing, nothing lacking in our obedience, complete righteousness before God. What this verse tells us then is this: God is a perfect God. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. His expectation is a perfect expectation. His law is a perfect law. He requires that we be like him, and nothing less than that is acceptable to God. The law of God, fully understood, properly understood, or completely understood, reveals this standard of complete obedience that is required of all creatures. Now, before we go on, let's wrestle with this for a second. Like Jacob with the angel, let's kind of wrestle with our text for a moment. And if God is gracious, we'll come away limping. Is it reasonable for God to require complete obedience? Is that fair? After all, God, nobody's perfect. Oh, wait. Yes. God is perfect. And Christ is perfect. Let me ask you a question. If you think it unfair for God to require perfection, a complete obedience to his law, what do you think God should require? Partial? Is that what you're after? Yes, as long as we try, as long as we get close enough, that should be good enough for God, right? Well, how much imperfection is acceptable? How many people can you kill and God say, "Yes, I know thou shalt not murder, but it was only one"? How much imperfection is allowable? Where do you get to draw the line? And of course, what all of us do in arguing that, well, God shouldn't require perfection, God should you know, kind of slacken up a little bit, what we really are doing is we're drawing the line just where we get in and everybody else gets excluded. You know, yeah, you know, if all you've done is tell some white lies, where does that come from, by the way? Why are they white lies? Just little white lies. And if all you've done is stolen maybe just a little bit from your employer, and, you know, maybe you were unfaithful just the one time or twice, well, that's okay. That's excusable. Nobody's perfect. But now if you're Hitler or Stalin, well, you know, obviously that's not acceptable. Who gets to decide where the line is drawn? The reasonableness of God expecting perfection stems from the fact that if God doesn't require the standard that is his own character, what we're really saying is, let me draw the line. Let me tell you, God, what is acceptable. Let me give you the exceptions that are, you know, should be okay with you. And as maybe as a democratic vote, we'll all come to a consensus as to what's good and what's not. Yeah, we'll leave some of the really, really bad guys out. Do you see? Is it reasonable for God to expect perfection? Yes. Because God created us perfect. Is it reasonable for God to require us to do something we cannot do? And I will say this, if justice is ever measured by the desire or the ability of its citizenry to obey, we are all in trouble. And we're headed that way now. When God made the human race, He made us thoroughly capable of obedience. And it's through our own fault that we disobey. Now you say, no, wait a minute, I thought it was Adam and Eve that did that. If you think you would have done anything different, guess again. And last, we have to recognize something. The reason we are unable to fulfill this is because, frankly, we just don't want to. In another passage, Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We like our sin. The reason we think it's unfair for God to require perfection is because, quite frankly, we like imperfection. We like sin. I like disobedience. I like being selfish. It is both perfectly reasonable for God to require us to do what we can't do, and perfectly just for God to require that we completely fulfill His law without exception. Now, how am I going to do that? Well, when you understand this principle, when you understand this concept, there are some things that are going to happen by the grace of God and through the work of the Spirit, and here's how they will play out. First, there will be an act of genuine repentance from the heart. If God shows you the perfection of what He requires, then there will also be, if God is gracious by His Spirit, there will also be a realization that your sins are not just mistakes. They are not just, nobody's perfect kind of things. But they are gross crimes against a holy God which require punishment. And I cannot atone for these sins by myself. God requires perfection. And the very fact that I have sinned even one time proves that I'm incapable of covering my own sin. If you'll allow me another mechanics illustration, have you ever gotten your hands greasy and reached for a rag to wipe the grease off, and the rag was just as greasy as the hand? When we fail to measure up to God's laws, all of our righteousness become as filthy rags, and the actual metaphor is far more gross than just grease. And the idea that we can somehow use a filthy rag to cleanse ourselves is ludicrous. How dare God require such perfection? But when you understand that He does, then you understand that your sins are not just foibles. They're not just, I didn't quite get there, but close enough is good enough, right? Instead, you understand that your sins are deepest, darkest crimes which require punishment. And there's nothing you can do about it. The second thing that will happen is you will cry out for mercy. And the Spirit of God will present to your eyes Jesus Christ, who was born and lived perfectly, completely in conformity to the law of God. Born of a virgin and lived without sin, crucified not for himself but for others. The perfection of Jesus Christ means that his death presents before God the full merits of Jesus Christ's own complete righteousness. And those who cry out for mercy, confessing their own inability, have held out to them a complete pardon, wherein God grants to us the perfection of Christ himself. In the passage we had read this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, there's the great exchange. Christ, who knew no sin, is made to be sin for us, that we might be made what? Not just righteousness, the righteousness of God. God's own righteousness. That's how we are treated. Because God will accept nothing less than perfection. God will accept nothing less than his own righteousness. If you think to stand before the judgment seat of God one day with your own righteousness, you will find it to be nothing else than filthy rags. You must have the perfect righteousness of God himself. And you cannot get it. It must be given. Third, when you understand what Christ is requiring here, that a complete obedience of God's laws is required, it works repentance and change of attitude. It works complete and utter reliance upon Jesus Christ. Third, it works a pursuit of holiness in those who have come to Christ. Because the command for perfection still remains. Yes, it's fulfilled by Christ, but my Father still wants me to go on and pursue holiness. I don't get to come to Christ, have righteousness given to me, and then check out and go pursue sin. The standard of perfection is still there. It's granted to me by grace, but my heart is changed. I see the ugliness of my sin, and I want to go on and pursue, as best as I can in this life, holiness. Because I'm still supposed to be like my Father in heaven. Finally, when the time comes for your soul to separate from its body, and God calls you home in death, assuming that Christ does not return first, then in that moment you will stand before God righteous. Your soul will be perfected, and all that God commands will be fulfilled in you through Jesus Christ. And you will be completely holy. When the last day of judgment comes and the books are opened and you stand before Christ, it will not be in fear. It will be of one who is already clothed and received the perfection of holiness through Christ alone. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't do it. God commands something of you that is impossible to do. And it's fair for him to require it. It's reasonable for him to require it. And without Jesus Christ, you are lost and condemned, chained by your own slavish desires and sins. Cry out for mercy. Ask God graciously to save you. And he will clothe you. He will reckon to your account the complete, perfect righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And no less than the love that God has for his Son is yours in him forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are creatures in and of ourselves, greatly to be pitied. Our sin is greater than we can ever imagine. And if we undertook the task of trying to understand it, we would be buried in the despair and the ugliness of all that we have done. We plead one thing: be merciful to us through Christ our Savior. Cover us with his righteousness and forgive us of our sins for his sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.